Well, this morning we're back in the letter to the Romans. Last year, our time in this great book ended at chapter 9. And so for the rest of this term, we're going to jump back in where we left off. I think it was November when we finished in chapter 9. I'm going to pick up this morning from chapter 10 and it'll take us through to the holidays. I'm really glad that we're going to be looking back at Romans together. It is such an important key book for us to read and to understand. But of course, when we jump in like this, it's a little bit awkward. You might not have been with us last year, or you might just not remember. I mean, you might not remember what you had for breakfast, let alone what we were doing in church 6 months ago. So I thought I'd just take a few minutes at the start of our time together now, just to fill in some of those gaps before we jump in at chapter 10. What we have before us in the book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to what seems to be a bit of a small, kind of struggling church in Rome. Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus, has come to Rome from Jerusalem, you know, one of the far-flung kind of corners of the empire. And this letter from Paul is so foundational because Paul is eager that this church in Rome have a right understanding of the gospel and a right understanding of the implications that the gospel will have on their lives. So imagine for a moment that church in Rome. Put your mind into gear. Take it back 2,000 years ago. Rome is hot, it's dusty, it's noisy, and people from all walks of life are gathered together, probably in someone's home, in the middle of Rome. There's men and women, slave and free, wealthy and poor. There are Christians with a Jewish background, and there are Gentile Christians, non-Jews, who have come to put their trust in Jesus. And it's likely as well, just like us, there are a bunch of non-Christians present too, both Jews and Gentiles, listening in to understand more of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul steps them through the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And we can actually follow along with him. I've got some verses that will come up on the screen. What I did was I tried to find one verse from each of the chapters that we're going to be missing to kind of bring us up to date to where we're at. So the first one might come up in a sec. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul wants his readers, Paul wants us to not be ashamed because the gospel is powerful. It brings salvation. It is good news that saves us. It's good news for those who believe, for those who trust Jesus. Which is good because of Romans chapter 2, verse 11. "For God shows no partiality." God doesn't play favorites. The gospel is for everyone. Salvation is available for everyone. Why? And why is that so important? Because everyone sins. Everyone has lived a life ignoring God. Everyone has lived as if God doesn't even exist. Everyone has lived life living our own way. As he says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, "None is righteous." No, not one. No one is righteous. None of us has a right standing before God. Think of the most morally upright person that you know. Paul is saying, without the gospel, that person is not right in God's eyes. Even that person who is so good, who is so upstanding, so moral, none is righteous, no, not one. He also says in Romans 3, 23, I'm kind of cheating a bit and getting two quotes out of chapter 3. Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's a great truth, isn't it? All of us are equally desperate before God. None of us make the grade. If God's standard is perfection, we all fall short. And that's a big problem for us, isn't it? How can we stand before God if we have fallen short? How can we be made right with God? Well, Romans 4, verse 3 tells us. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, the grandfather of the nation of Israel, he got it right. And how did he relate to God? He believed him. He trusted him. God had made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham had responded to God in trust, in belief. And God says, I count that. That's credited as righteousness. Because Abraham believed, he was therefore right in God's eyes. It's a great encouragement for us, isn't it? Romans 5, verse 8. We looked at this with Kelvin's baptism. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't love us because we have trusted in him. God doesn't love us because we do good things. There's nothing in us that kind of provokes his love, because God loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while our backs were still turned away from him. God loved us. Jesus died on the cross while none of us were righteous. None of us are deserving of God's love. We had all turned our backs on him. What did we deserve? Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin, what does it earn us? What wage is paid for sin? It's death. That's what's owed to us. But what does the cross achieve? Why does Jesus die? To give us a gift, a free gift of life eternal. That's what Paul means in chapter 1, the power of salvation. That's extraordinary power, isn't it? Moving us from death to life for those who trust in Jesus. And also helps us to live a new life. Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul's saying, when we come to trust in Jesus, we've been given this free gift of eternal life. We don't need to live under those Old Testament laws, the rules, the regulation. We serve in a new way. We serve in the way of the Spirit. God's Spirit is a gift that lives in us so that we can live a new way, living for God himself. And perhaps one of the greatest verses ever written, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there is therefore now, even now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's great news, isn't it? That's why we're here. If you didn't get any of that, you don't get why we're sitting here now. But that is why we are here. God has called us together. He has saved us. He has given us all of this in the Lord Jesus. It's good news. So this section that we're in today, chapters 9 to 11, it's a section that kind of has a bit of a big cloud over it, I guess. See, in this section, Paul is unpacking for us what is a really huge objection to the gospel, a huge objection to that good news. And you could kind of summarize it like this. Can God be trusted? The good news of salvation and the gift of righteousness and this new life and God's love and all of that, it sounds great, but can God be trusted to deliver? Because God made all of these promises, a big bunch of promises to Israel. Israel were God's chosen people, but now it kind of sounds like they're just out of the picture now. So what went wrong? Did God's words to them fail? Did God make promises to Israel that he couldn't really keep, and now he's kind of starting again with Jesus? Is God being unjust to Israel? Can you imagine that objection being raised again? Picture that early church back in Rome, men and women and slave and free, Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish Christians might be tempted to think, well, where did it all go wrong? Where can we trust God if God seems like he's now changed his mind about Israel? And the Gentile Christians, the non-Jews that are there as well, they might have the same question, thinking, what did happen to Israel? They seem to be in, and now they seem to be out. What if we, the Gentile Christians, we seem to be in, and then God suddenly says that we're out too? Can God be trusted? It's a question for us too, isn't it? You know, today, 2,000 years later, many of us might ask, can God be trusted? You know, God says all of this great stuff, but how do I know, how do I really know that I'm right in his eyes? And if I am right in his eyes now, how do I know that he's not going to change his mind on us? Can he be trusted? Well, in this passage we have before us, you'll be relieved to know that Paul answers that question with a resounding yes. Yes, of course he can be trusted. And the reason why he can say this, Paul points very helpfully for us to two failures on the part of Israel. Two failures to explain what went wrong. Their first failure was in their pursuit of righteousness. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. We'll pick it up at verse 30 to see the first failure of Israel. It says this, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that it is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. See, Paul sets up for us a bit of a contrast for us. There's the Gentiles and there's Israel and there's a goal. There's righteousness, right standing before God. And the picture that he gives us is almost like one of a race to reach righteousness. Now, the Gentiles, they weren't even in the race. Yeah, they didn't even know that the race existed. They're off wandering, doing their own thing. They're ignoring God. But suddenly the gospel came to them. They responded with faith. They trusted in Jesus. And suddenly, not only are they in the race, but they've won. They've reached righteousness. They've attained righteousness. They weren't even pursuing it. And yet they've made it. So that's one side, but what about Israel? Well, Israel were in the race too. They too were striving for righteousness. That was their finishing line as well. That was their goal. But they were pursuing it in another way. They were trying to get there by doing the law. Verse 31, 32 again. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. See, Israel failed in their running of the race because they thought it was about works, not trust. See, Israel had the law. God had rescued them out of Egypt. He had told them how to live as his people. The law wasn't designed to make them right with God. It was designed so that they would trust him. Let me give you an example. Picture an Old Testament Israelite coming up to the temple to offer sacrifices for their sin. Yeah, they'd bring an animal maybe from home, or they'd purchase one while they were there. They'd go into the temple with that animal so that they could atone for their sins. They'd give it to the priest, The priest would kill the animal, pour out its blood, and that person would find forgiveness. Now, what was that person supposed to think? They were supposed to trust. They were supposed to go through all of that process and look at that and think, God, I don't know how this deals with my sin. Yeah? This lamb that I brought from home has just been killed before my eyes and its blood has been shed. It somehow deals with my sin. I know that I've done wrong. I know that I've sinned against you and against others. I know that that animal has somehow died for me in that temple to deal with my sin. I don't really get how that works. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm going to have faith that I'm right in your eyes. That should have been the right response to the Old Testament law. But what did Israel turn the Old Testament laws into? Well, they began to pursue the law, thinking it was the law that actually made them right. They tried to be right in God's eyes by works. So those sacrifices began to be a ritual that they would just go through, as if it was the actual process of doing it that made it right, rather than the trust underneath. You see it spelt out in chapter 10, verse 3. Paul says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You see his diagnosis? Israel was actually ignorant of the righteousness of God. And so what did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. They came up with their own system. They tried to stand before God on the basis of what they had done, on their works. And so they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4 is key because it shows us where the law was heading. Christ is the end of the law, which has two meanings. Christ brings an end to the law. That is, you know, there's no more sacrifices for us to make in the temple. There's no more law for us to keep. The law isn't binding on us anymore. We saw that a couple of chapters earlier in the book of Romans. But Christ is also the end of the law in that he was the goal of the law too. It was where the law was heading. It was the whole point. It was where it was going. The law takes us to Christ. And we see in Christ him perfectly fulfilling it, him being perfectly obedient to it. But Israel has failed and has missed it, has missed him, and didn't see that he was the end of the law. The next section, verse 5 to 7, it's quite tricky. But let me try and tease it apart for you. Verse 5, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." Like I said, it's a bit tricky, but again, there's a contrast going on here. Some people try to get to heaven, think of it this way, of like climbing a ladder, doing good things, doing good works, following the laws to try and climb up to meet with God, trying to ascend. But some are also kind of trying to climb out of the pit, out of the abyss by their own works as well. Paul says that kind of thinking is a failure. That is to repeat the failure of Israel. Because those of us who live by faith, we know we can't do that. We can't climb the ladder. And in fact, not only can we go up, but Christ had to come down for us. Came down to die and came down to die and go down and then come up in resurrection as well. And so we trust him and are righteous in God's eyes. It's the first failure of Israel was their pursuit of righteousness. The second big failure of Israel was their failure to hear. Pick it up in verse 9. Very familiar words, these ones. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's a very famous passage and one that I'm sure a lot of us would know. It contains a great promise, doesn't it? At the heart of it, here is the simplicity of the gospel. Here is the simplicity of the Christian life. Verse 9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. That's great news, isn't it? Salvation to all who confess that Jesus is Lord and who trust him. And verse 12 underlines, this applies to all of us. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. We have wonderful riches in the Lord Jesus, and we trust in him. Then Paul goes on to kind of unpack this chain of events from verse 14 onwards to help us to see where Israel went wrong. Verse 14, how will they call on him who they've not believed, and how are they to believe if they've never heard? How can they hear if no one preaches? And how can they preach unless someone is sent? And there's a certain logic there, isn't there? To call on Jesus, you need to believe. And to believe, you need to hear the gospel. And to hear the gospel, you need to have someone to come and preach it to you. And that preacher needs to be sent. Now, I reckon 99% of us have heard this passage explained as some great encouragement or exhortation to evangelism or to mission. Yeah? Kind of as if we feel the guilt about this. We've got to send someone so that someone can preach, so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can believe, so that they can call on the name of the Lord. That's great, and that's true. People can't come to Jesus without the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. People do need to be sent. That's all great. That's all good and true and a great encouragement. That's not at all what Paul means here. See what he means from verse 16 onwards. He says, but they, that is Israel, have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed from what he'd heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. You see what Israel's big failure was? Think of that big chain. Calling on the Lord, believing, hearing, preaching, sending. Where was it broken for Israel? Well, people were sent to Israel. They had the prophets. They had the law. And the prophets preached to them. They called on Israel to turn and trust in God. So where does the chain break? It's because they didn't hear. They didn't believe. Israel shut their ears to God's words. And because they didn't hear, therefore they couldn't believe, therefore they couldn't call on the name of the Lord. That chain was broken because they failed to hear. They failed ultimately to call on the name of the Lord because they weren't listening. And so Israel, even to today, does not confess that Jesus is Lord. Does not believe that God raised him from the dead, is still trying to pursue righteousness by works, and therefore is not saved. See, friends, God can be trusted because God hasn't failed here. Israel has. They failed in their pursuit of righteousness. They failed to hear God. What about us? I don't want this just to be kind of an academic exercise for us to kind of, you know, ponder on Israel and then walk out of here, because this section of Scripture ought to change us. I want to suggest two big ideas to conclude our time together. Firstly, we ought to have a real concern for Israel. Paul does. Right at the start of chapter 10, you see that, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." See, Paul grieves over Israel. Jewish people have a zeal for God, but it's misplaced because they don't have knowledge. They don't get Jesus. Paul grieves over his kinsmen. Paul was a Jew too, before turning to Christ. They are his people, and so he's naturally concerned for them. He's naturally anxious for them. But more than that, I suspect Paul's concern for them goes beyond just simple kinship, because Paul recognizes the importance of Israel in God's plans and purposes for the world throughout history. So he has a genuine desire that they come to faith in Christ. Friends, I reckon we ought to have the same concern. We ought to be driven to pray for the Jews. Now, you might study with them, go to school with them, work with them, be friends with Jewish people. Be praying for them. They are so close, aren't they? Yet are so far away because they don't have the Lord Jesus. We ought to pray that they would hear those whom God has sent, that they would call on the name of the Lord. Be praying, friends, for Jewish people, and be praying too for the nation of Israel. Turn on your TV, you'll read the news any week. Stuff happening in Israel. It's horrific. Horrific place to live. A horrific place to raise families. Be praying for the nation of Israel. Have a godly concern for them. But don't just pray for peace in the Middle East. Pray for true and lasting peace that's only found in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, to conclude, friends, I want you to heed the warning of Israel this morning. Here was God's chosen people, but they failed. Let's not make the same mistakes as they did. They're two big stakes, are very easy to make. We need to be clear on faith and righteousness, that the right response to God is faith, that it's trust, it's dependence, it's reliance on him. It's not works. It's not the law. Let me be blunt here. If you think you are right with God because you are here at church this morning, or because you were baptized at some point, or because you give money to church and it's great that things are going well for us on that department, or you just think you're a nice person, you do good things, you actually haven't done all that, that's not too bad, if that's you, let me be as blunt as I can, you are not saved. If that is the basis on which you are standing before God, I want to warn you this morning, all that good stuff that we talk about here at church, salvation, forgiveness, a fresh start, eternal life, if you are trusting in yourself, then none of those things are for you. Heed the warnings from Israel. They tried to be right in God's eyes by doing it their own way, but they failed. The only way is trusting in Jesus. The only way to get all of that good stuff is to depend on him. And be aware of the second mistake that Israel made. They stopped listening to God. Keep seeing the connection between faith and hearing. To close your ears to God is to stop trusting him. And so when life gets busy, or when life gets hard, we are tempted to stop listening to God, aren't we? Yeah? And yet when life gets simple, when life gets easy, We're just as tempted, aren't we, to stop listening to God? Friends, we need to be reminded again and again the privilege it is that we have God's words, that God speaks to us in the Scriptures, that we can come every week to hear at church and have God speak to us, that we can gather during the week, one-on-one or in our growth groups, growing in the things of Christ. We ought to be driven to thankfulness that God speaks to us. We need to keep listening to Him. Friends, what a joy it is to be back in Romans. Can God be trusted? Absolutely. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning that our righteousness, our right standing before You comes not by anything that we do, not by our works, not by our pursuit of the law, but because of the Lord Jesus, because of our trust in Him. Father, we thank You for the freedom that we find in this, that we can confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that You have raised Him from the dead. We can have great confidence that we will be saved. Father, we thank You that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, that Jesus is Lord of all and bestows His riches on all of us who call on Him. Father, we do pray that we would heed the warnings of Israel. Please stop us from ever thinking that it is our own righteousness, our own standards, that makes us right with You. Save us from the error of relying on our own works. We pray too that we would not follow Israel's failure of stopping our listening, stopping our ears, refusing to have You speak to us. Protect us from that hard-heartedness. Remind us afresh of the connection between faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus, and hearing the words of Christ. Father, we do pray for the Jews. We pray for those known to us, those friends of ours, those that we work with or study with, who come from a Jewish background. Father, give us a great heart to share the gospel with them, great priority for them to hear the good news of Jesus. Father, we pray too for the nation of Israel, a nation that has such a horrific history. Father, help us to have a great concern for Israel. But Father, we pray too that as we pray for peace in that area, we pray for protection for the people of Israel, we pray that they would find ultimate peace by turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.